I'm trying to recall and retell an event that happened some 25 years ago. So the details are a little fuzzy, but this is how I remember it. It had been a challenging week for one of our young children. It seemed as if a month's worth of disobedience had been crammed into a few days. After another infraction, I must admit I was frustrated. So was our child. And I made the impromptu decision that another spanking wasn't what was needed at the time. A lesson of a different sort was. The law had spoken many times that week. Perhaps it was time for grace to have a louder voice. Now, the downstairs bathroom was our hall of justice, shall we call it. It was there that spankings were administered. And I explained to our child that there needed to be a consequence. There needed to be a consequence for their sinful behavior. That was not new news. Justice needed to be served. Then I shocked our child with this. I said I was going to switch places with them. And then I held out the spoon and offered it to our child. With that surprising information, with eyes wide open, with a mouth wide open, the immediate response was, "No, Daddy, no." And at that, our child quickly positioned themselves to receive the spanking they knew their misbehavior deserved. Now, it was a memorable moment for us both. After that swat, there was a time of comforting, "I love you." Then there was a time of recommissioning, if you will. "You are and will always be our much-loved child." And then we were done. Now, for the disciples, it had been a week characterized by disobedience. It had been a week characterized by stubborn, slow, weak faith. They needed to be chided. They needed to be disciplined. There was no question about that. But Jesus, ever mindful of his follower's soul, knew something else in this particular instance was needed more. Coming off the most tumultuous week of their life, a week that began with such promise, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem ended with him on the cross. A week that began with promise and expectation ended with Jesus dead, placed in a tomb. And then, if it could get even worse, now they heard Jesus' body was gone. But they should not have had such stubborn, slow, and weak faith. The Gospels tell us of at least three different times, three different conversations where Jesus told them beforehand, "This is what's going to take place." Besides, as the disciples gathered late Sunday night, that first resurrection Sunday, Jesus had already appeared to Mary Magdalene, to the group of women that had gone out to the tomb with her, to a gentleman by the name of Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus. We're told even Peter. Yet despite these four appearances that we're aware of, there was still doubt. There was still confusion. They needed to be rebuked. But Jesus recognized they needed something a little bit different. He recognized the need of the hour. They needed something more than they deserved. They needed what they didn't deserve. They needed comfort. They needed a recommissioning. They needed to know that Jesus still loved them. They needed to know that Jesus still cared for them. And that is, as his disciples, that he still had much work for them to do. Now, there are times when we need to be chided. There are times when we need to be disciplined. We know that. And there are times when we need to be comforted. Jesus knows the difference. He knows the need for the hour. And as he dealt with his disciples that night of his resurrection, comforting instead of disciplining, he often chooses to do the same with us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text. We thank you for what we're about to read. We pray now that we would hear your word. Father, we pray that we would take it to heart. What is it you have for us this day? May we be faithful in its proclamation. May we be ready to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in John as we return. Thank you, by the way, to Ryan Frederick for preaching last Sunday out of the book of Haggai. You did a great job. But now we return to John chapter 20. We have a few more messages left. I think 3 weeks left. John 20, verses 19 to 23 is where we find ourselves this morning. Of course, the chapter began with Jesus' resurrection. Now, on the evening of that day, Resurrection Sunday, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, our gospel writer John is very clear what day it is. In verse 19, he tells it to us that it's evening, the first day of the week. In other words, it's Sunday. It's Resurrection Sunday night. And it's interesting how many times, by the way, that phrase, the first day of the week, is used in the Gospels. Matthew 28, 1, Mark 16, 2, Luke 24, 1, John 20, verse 1, John 20, 19, 20, 26, Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 2, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Those are all places where the first day of the week is mentioned. Why? Why nine times? Why is this stressed in Scripture? There's never a reference to the second day of the week, or the fifth for that matter, or whatever else. The New Testament makes special note and singles out, you see, the day of Jesus' resurrection as chief among the days of the week. And it is why the church, it is why we celebrate on Sundays, the Lord's Day. It is why the Sabbath, the Old Covenant, and the Old Testament of Saturday Sabbath, the last day of the week, has now moved, and we worship on the first day of the week, Resurrection Sunday. Now, the disciples, they are together. They had locked the door. They had locked the door of the room they were meeting in. The Jewish religious leaders already arrested and killed Jesus. Perhaps they were next. Besides, it had been a day of, shall we call, strange happenings. Who was present that night? Well, with the help of the other gospel accounts, we get a really good idea. There were 10 of Jesus' disciples that were present, minus Judas, of course, and we'll learn later, minus Thomas. The two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, referenced in Luke 24, they're now there. One of them named Cleopas. The other guy is not mentioned. We don't know his name. It's safe to say that Mary Magdalene was there, as well as the other women, at least three of them that had gone out to the tomb with her. There may have been a few other followers of Jesus as well. We're not told. So at least those folks were there. Now, despite the fact that Jesus had already appeared on that day to Mary Magdalene, John 20, verse 16, the other women who went to the tomb, Matthew 28, 9, Cleopas and his companion, Luke 24, 31, and even to Peter, Luke 24, 34. All of those individuals just mentioned were in the room. They were there. Yet still there was a great deal of confusion, even doubt, as we will hear in a moment. Then Jesus enters the room. We're not told how, but apparently his risen body doesn't need to knock, doesn't need to have keys. He enters locked rooms. He then says these comforting words, "Peace be with you," verse 19. But he doesn't ignore the fact that they did need to hear some words from him. They needed to be, and I'm going to use this word again, chided. John doesn't speak of this, though. We don't read that in our text, but Luke does in his gospel account, recording Jesus saying to them this, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" That's in Luke 24. Mark, he really addresses it, reading this, "Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. That's in Mark chapter 16. Jesus rebukes them, you see, for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him that day. They needed to be scolded. They needed to be rebuked. And Jesus does. But this does not characterize Jesus' appearance. And how do we say that, or how can we say that, if you will? Well, this is not the emphasis or the takeaway point that these men had. And it is why that John doesn't even mention those words, doesn't even mention that scolding, if you will. After saying in verse 19, "Peace be with you," Jesus gives them reason why peace should be theirs. That reason being, he indeed had risen from the dead, that he really had resurrected. And there he was, right in their midst. Therefore, peace, my friends. He then strengthens their faith by showing them his hands and side. Verse 20, this is significant. Jesus' risen body is a real body. He's not a ghost-like figure. Jesus' spirit not only rose, you see, but so did his body. His was a bodily resurrection. Now Luke tells us, Jesus then adds this, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." There's still some hesitation though. Luke says that after he showed them his hands and his feet, there still was a mixed bag of emotion. They still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. That's in Luke, verse 41. Yet Jesus doesn't chastise this. He continues to prop up their weak faith and asking them in that same chapter, in Luke 24, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they give him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Spirits or ghosts don't eat, but a bodily resurrected Jesus does, which serves the purpose, once again, to comfort and to encourage, to prop up their faith. Jesus demonstrating that his resurrection was a bodily one, and it was he who was in their midst. How patient and gracious of Jesus to have done this. Church, may Jesus' bodily resurrection strengthen your faith as well. Don't think for a minute that the disciples came up with the resurrection, that after Jesus died, they saw it as an opportunity. How are we going to prolong and substantiate Jesus' life and ministry? Oh, let's just say he rose from the dead. No, it's the other way around. It is as if they didn't want to believe. The disciples in the room that night had a difficult time believing the testimony they were hearing from their colleagues, even Peter. Then they didn't immediately believe when Jesus appears to them. In fact, could we not say this? For the disciples, believing that Jesus resurrected, it really was like their last option. They got to a place where they could not do anything else but believe. Now this should bolster your faith. The disciples were not fanatical nut jobs driven to sustain a lie. They could do no other. They had to believe that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. He stripped them of all other options. Now, their witness was and is true. And from that day forth, they went as they were told, proclaiming and testifying that Jesus indeed had risen from the dead. Now, as mentioned before, history tells us that all of these men, except for John, we believe, would go to their death proclaiming and testifying what? Jesus rose from the dead. Now, the comfort was received, for verse 20 ends, "Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." So after chiding, after comforting, Jesus does one more thing, saying, "Peace be with you." And he says that for a second time. He commissions them now in verse 21, saying, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." This is John's version of the Great Commission. Most of us more familiar with Matthew's. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, this commissioning, this sending, is spoken five times in the Bible, in each gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as in the book of Acts. This commissioning and sending was of utmost importance, warranting as much inspired print as it receives. Jesus would establish, you see, the church through these men. This commissioning went directly to the apostles. Then it went to the church, and in turn, guess what? It arrived on your plate. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And after saying this, verse 22 tells us what happens next. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And now this warrants probably some explanation. They already had the Holy Spirit. How do we know they already had the Holy Spirit? Because they already believed in Jesus. There is no faith without the Holy Spirit's presence. In addition, there will be a greater display of the Holy Spirit's outpouring 40 days later at Pentecost, Acts 2. So what is this breathing or blowing on them by Jesus? It reminds us of John 3, I think, where Jesus first talks of the Holy Spirit, speaking in terms of the Holy Spirit as wind and as it blows. Jesus' actions seem to be a reminder as well as an act of symbolism. They already have the Holy Spirit. They belonged to Jesus, and they still did, but he's giving them a task far beyond something they can even begin to imagine that they could fulfill. Jesus is showing them they will not be alone. The Holy Spirit will move and work through them so that they might be able to fulfill the Great Commission. What he says next to them also reminds us of an earlier conversation Jesus had with these men. Jesus telling them in verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." That is why Andy read from Matthew 16 this morning, our New Testament reading, where upon Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16, 18, Jesus declares he will build his church and that the gates of hell shall not overcome it. And then, speaking in terms of the power and authority of the church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are given. What's going on here? Jesus telling the men, "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Matthew 16, 19. The point being that the church has been commissioned and given tremendous spiritual power and authority. Not the authority to forgive sin or not to forgive sin. Whose job is that? That's God's. But the church has been given the power and authority to declare that someone's sins are either forgiven or retained, unforgiven. That statement warrants another disclaimer. The church, through its officers, was not given the power nor the authority in John 20, verse 23, as Rome asserts, to arbitrarily pronounce absolution or forgiveness. Only God does that. The church, however, acting through its officers, has the right to declare sins forgiven or retained, unforgiven, when it acts in harmony with the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. So when the church acts in conformity with the Word of God, then this power is very real. When the church rules through church discipline or censure or even excommunication, it's a very serious matter. When the church does so, it does so in line with God's word. It rules with power and authority. And before getting to our time of application, here is Calvin explaining. The doctrine of the gospel was not the word of the apostles, but of God himself. Not a voice rising from the earth, but descending from heaven for such things as the forgiveness of sins, the promise of eternal life, and message of salvation cannot be in the power of man. Christ therefore testified that in the preaching of the gospel, the apostles only acted ministerially, that it was he who by their mouths as organs spoke and promised all, that therefore the forgiveness of sins which they announced was the true promise of God. The condemnation which they pronounced, the certain judgment of God. Properly speaking, Christ did not give this power to men, but to his word, of which he made men the ministers. Now some application. Just think for a moment. Think concerning the week that these guys had. It had been the most incredibly up and down, emotionally taxing week of their life. And we would have to say that each of them did poorly. They gave little support to Jesus in his hour of need. They flee and fend for themselves. In Peter's case, as we know, his flat-out denial, not once, not twice, three times. Though Jesus told them beforehand what was going to happen concerning his death, concerning his resurrection even, when it happened, they still exhibited a stubborn, slow, weak faith. They needed to be chided. They needed to be disciplined, and Jesus does so. But John doesn't even mention this. And in that implication being that that wasn't the overriding message that he had for them that evening in that encounter. Remember, the Apostle John was there in the room. He writes of the two other things, though, that Jesus does. How he comforted them, and then how he commissioned them. That, you see, was the emphasis of the night. Now, how undeserving they must have felt. How disappointed in themselves they must have been. They were guilty. The spank spoon was in order. It did come out, but it was quickly put away. In its place, words of comfort. Peace be with you. Not once, but twice. Peace be with you. Now hear that this morning, believer, especially those of you who have had the kind of week that warrants a good paddling from your Lord. Jesus hauls out grace again. Peace be with you. The grounds for such a declaration, the grounds for such based upon what he had just secured, their salvation and ours too. Here's the Apostle Paul in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see that the peace he declares and extends to us, it is no platitude. It is no just nicety. The peace Jesus declared that day, that evening actually, upon the disciples was substantive. It was one Jesus could say because he had just secured their place in heaven. He had made them right with God, and as such, they really were at peace with God. That's the peace Jesus speaks of now over the disciples. And it's the same peace Jesus still speaks over all his adopted sons and daughters, saying, we envision, I have made you right with God, child. You are at peace with God, child. That's the kind of peace Jesus is declaring. Now, the word Jesus used to communicate this peace is the Hebrew word shalom. It's accurately translated peace in our English Bibles, but it conveys the deeper meaning, really, of God bless you. God bless you, Jesus is saying. And that is what he is saying now to those men. That is what in reality he is saying to us. God bless you. And he has. He has saved you. He has saved me. Though none of us warrant certainly anything of the sort. But there's more. He not only bestows peace to the undeserving, to you and I, believer, but he also commissions us. He's given us work to do. We are his representatives. That night, the disciples should have been fired. They failed their three-year apprenticeship. They flunked their final, despite Jesus even giving them the answers to the exam. Jesus' three-year ministry pointed to his death, his burial, and resurrection all along. Then, when the death and burial part take place, these guys are crushed. The thought of a resurrection was beyond them, yet here is Jesus telling them, "Peace be with you." And a second time, "Peace be with you." Instead of receiving a well-deserved spanking, if you will, they received mercy and grace. They received such because by resurrecting from the dead, Jesus showed himself to have accomplished what he came to do. Peace, forgiveness, salvation were now theirs, just as it is now ours. The commissioning and sending in our text were directed to the disciples, yes. But we too have been commissioned and sent. We too have been given work to do. Each of us with gifts to exercise, 1 Corinthians 12, and the charge to make disciples, to baptize, to teach all the nations, to observe the commands of Jesus. And let us not forget the creation mandate as well. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, take dominion, etc. We have work to do. It is an amazing thing that God not only saves us, it is an amazing thing that he also chooses to use us. We don't deserve to be used, for crying out loud, but we are because we're his children. And maybe this is the message you needed to hear this morning. It being this, that as an adopted child, he just doesn't chide, though we give him ample reasons to do so, but that he looks beyond what we deserve and gives us what we don't. He comforts us and reminds us that despite our sin and weakness, we are and continue to be his and forever so. Our child that day, many years ago, needed to be reminded of that. And perhaps that is what you needed to hear today. He gives you what you don't deserve. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Most of us aware of this text, we've read it many times. We've heard it on Easter morning. We're familiar. But yet, Lord, there's so much here for us. Maybe that's what was needed to hear, especially those of us who have had, shall we call it, a tough spiritual week. Father, thank you. Thank you that you don't always haul out the spoon. Thank you, Lord, that you continue to pour grace and mercy upon us. We thank you for such, and you choose to use us despite our many failings. Thank you, Lord, for being a God who forgives. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.